And it was just a wonderful, wonderful celebration of a man who lived his life to the glory of God and very self-effacing, never asked for anything, just loved Christ, very deep in theology. He was actually a rocket scientist. He was probably the smartest man that I've ever met on the planet. He could explain how a rocket would then attack a rocket and do so an elementary student would understand it. He was an amazing intellect, and yet he loved God. He loved creation. He loved Genesis, and he loved the Bible, and it was a wonderful, wonderful testimony of just encouragement to me that I had the privilege of knowing he and Ruth and their kids all those years. And then I got to stick around. It was a really unusual day. So also at Grace Community Church was Devin Dyer got married yesterday. And so he is now a married man. So when you see him, please tease him mercilessly if you would. But it was a wonderful ceremony as well, and I was privileged to be there. I was thinking about this week how I love, this is totally unrelated to what I just said, but I love science. I enjoyed my science teachers, Mr. Jenkins, you know him, sixth grade guy, used to play eraser tag with a bald head, and he was an amazing guy, but he actually gave me a love for photography and actually taught me how to do photography and the science behind it. And then Mr. Bass was my junior high science teacher, and he actually gave me a deep affection for oceanography and my love for snorkeling and now scuba and other things. He was an amazing guy. And I thought maybe in my early days I would be one of these, before Indiana Jones, one of these science explorers, you know. And I read a lot about, Louis Pasteur and what he did to change science and Thomas Edison. But I have to tell you, my favorite scientist above all, and I mean this with absolute sincerity, was a man named George Washington Carver. He was the son of black slaves, and he lived at a different time. But he was the brilliant scientist who discovered actually over 300 uses for the peanut. And it was an amazing, amazing work that he did. And it was definitely science. And the amazing thing, from the peanut plant, he developed over 300 products like ink, ice cream, bread, cosmetics, dyes, candy, soap, sausage, and oils. Through the peanut, he also substituted flour, cheese, even coffee, found substitutes for those. But above all, the greatest find, I believe, of this brilliant man was discover the greatest food that has ever been invented on this planet, which is called what? That's correct. That is correct. And of course, with chocolate, makes it a Reese's peanut butter cup, which is way, way over the top. And the thing that makes peanut butter so heavenly is not only it's an amazing product, but it's also was actually designed for the glory of God. Everything that George Washington Carver did, he did to the glory of God. He was a no question a Christian, and a very, very amazingly gave all glory to God for all his discoveries. So I wanted to listen and have you read to this quote that he made about his amazing accomplishments. And I love his answer. It says this: "When I was young, I said to God, 'God, tell me the mystery of the universe.' And God answered and said, 'That knowledge is reserved for me alone.' So I said, 'Well, then, God, tell me the mystery of the peanut.' And God said, 'Well, George, that's more nearly your size.' So he told me." George was a very, very humble man. And I use that as an illustration for you to think about your walk with God and your relationship with him and your relationship with others. And would you be known as a humble person? The Bible makes it very, very clear that to be used of God and to be great in God's eyes means that you will first be humble. The world is telling you the opposite. The world's telling you be self-assured, be self-sufficient, and really focus on yourself and feel good about yourself. That's the exact opposite of greatness as described in the Bible. The exact opposite. Now, again, we live in a world, and not all this is bad, where athletes seek to be their best and set records, and businessmen seek higher positions, and laborers seek higher pay, and students seek better grades and a better position on the team and more influence and cooler friends. And you need to understand, the Bible's not against ambition. It is not. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's about 8 or 9 there, basically says that make it your ambition, whether you're alive or whether you're dead, to be pleasing to the Lord. Our ambition should be, we should be zealous for pleasing the Lord. Amen to that? There is an ambition as a Christian. But in the midst of your ambition, there's a danger. And the danger is, one writer says, the higher up we find ourselves in terms of power and influence and wealth, the more vulnerable we are to pride. And the more prone we are to be blind to our own spiritual need. Pride manifests itself in many subtle and many, many lethal ways. Pride is probably the most difficult sin to identify in your own heart. So therefore, let me help you. Are you a proud person or are you a humble person? Well, listen carefully as I describe the difference between pride and humility, just briefly to kind of whet your appetite for what we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark. A proud heart focuses on the failures of others. A humble heart is overwhelmed with their own spiritual need. A proud heart is critical and fault-finding in others. A humble heart is compassionate and forgiving. A proud heart claims their rights. A humble heart yields their rights. A proud heart desires to be served and to receive. A humble heart desires to serve and to give. A proud heart desires to be a success. A humble heart is motivated to be faithful and make others a success. A proud heart has a drive to be recognized and appreciated. A humble heart carries a sense of unworthiness. A proud heart is wounded when others are recognized, but a humble heart rejoices when others are recognized. A proud heart is confident in how much they know. A humble heart is humbled by how much they have yet to learn. A proud heart is self-conscious. A humble heart is just not concerned with self. A proud heart privately keeps others at arm's length, but a humble heart is willing to risk getting close to others. A proud heart is quick to blame others. A humble heart accepts responsibility and sees where they could be wrong. Men and women, it is only the humble that are great. Only the humble person God will use greatly. He will say to us in our passage we're looking at today, if anyone wants to be first, let him be last and the servant of all. And Christ will prove that to you in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. So turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41, and follow along in your outline. And understand, in Mark chapter 8, God has been telling us he's the Old Testament Messiah. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. And he's calling all of you, if you're going to be his followers, you're going to deny yourself. You're going to be willing to suffer and bear your own cross, and you're going to follow Christ. Then, in chapter 9, what did he do? He proved that it was all true. He proved that it was all true, and God established that Jesus is who he says he is by what? Being transfigured before them, then having a visit from Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies, and then having God the Father himself speak from the Shekinah glory cloud to affirm, "This is my son." So God established it was all true, and then amazingly, they come down off the mountain, these three disciples, and they ran into the other nine disciples, and these nine disciples had failed to cast out a demon. They had done this many times before, but they were unable to do so. It was causing embarrassment to the cause of Christ, and they were really not trusting God by faith, by going to him in prayer. So all of this has happened, that God has encouraged them to live by faith. So what happens next? Well, I would like you, if you would, and I know you're settled in already, to stand in honor of the Word of God. And let me read this passage out loud while you read it silently, either from your outline or from your own Bible. And as I read these verses, verses 30 through 38, I want you to see if you can discover the Lord's challenge to humility. His call for you and I to be humble. Starting in verse 30, it says, and if you're new with us, we're going through this gospel verse by verse. It says in verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. And he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12, and they said to him, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, if you would this morning, we would ask that you would act and work in our hearts in a way to help us to see what true greatness is. Help us to understand that. Allow us to see you clearly, that you are King, that you are Lord, that you're the creator of the universe, and yet the Bible describes you as humble. Allow us to see you clearly and help us to long for a heart of humility, that we would actually see pride exposed and actually kill pride in our lives, to mortify our flesh and awaken anyone here who is lost in their pride, and humble them and help them to see their desperate need to cry out to you as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we ask this all for your glory in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. One commentator has written, "Pride is the worst sin." Now, wait. I can think of some pretty bad sins, can't you? And yet he would call pride the worst sin. That there is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful than pride. And so Christ is going to deal with pride in the life of his disciples, and I believe that he's going to deal with pride in our lives this morning. This is huge. The three disciples had just witnessed the glorious transfiguration of Christ. All 12 of them have now seen the incredible, glorious, majestic deliverance of a little boy from a very vicious demon in verses 14 to 29. And in spite of this amazing display of God's glory and his majesty, you ought to almost gasp with the sick comparison of what happens here. Do you realize that Jesus just makes statements now in the verses we just read about his coming cross, and the very first thing the disciples talk about is who's the greatest in the kingdom? Come on now, that should offend you to some degree. That should cause you conviction. Here the Lord is preparing for his crucifixion, and the disciples are focusing on their own crowns. Isn't that awesome? It's awful. So how does the Lord then deal with pride in this context? How do you and I grow in humility? Well, he's going to give us some very specific tests and some steps. So look at number one in your outline. First, be impacted by the ultimate demonstration of humility, which would be the cross of Christ. And that's found in verses 30 through 32. Ultimately, they have most likely remained in North Israel by Caesarea Philippi. It says in verse 30 that they went out from there and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. And he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Verse 32, but they did not understand the statement, for they were afraid to ask him. So they've been up there, and he wants some private training with them. There was a crowd that had gathered because of this demon possession, so he has to leave that crowd in order to get time with his men. So you may not know this, but as he leaves this area way in the north in Caesarea Philippi, and he's heading south, he is now going to keep going south. And he's going to go through not only Capernaum, but he's going to go all the way down to Judea. He's going to be down there for a couple of months, and then he's going to go up to Jerusalem, and it's leading to the final crucifixion. I mean, the crucifixion. He is headed now in that direction. So this is what's happening in his life. And so this makes this a very crucial time for him and his men. Would you agree? This is the last opportunity to actually mentor them. So he's fighting for time to get alone with them. And the men need to be prepared to be physically separated from Christ. The men need to be prepared and trained about their upcoming world-changing, turn-the-world-upside-down type ministry. And the Lord knows that something bad is happening. Say, what bad is happening? Pride is welling up in their hearts. Pride. And pride has to be cut out. God is more severe about pride than any other sin. In fact, the Bible tells us repeatedly, are you ready? You need to hear it. I need to hear it. God is opposed to the proud. He's against the proud. You can't be used by God when you're proud. You can't be effective for Christ when you're proud. God is opposed to the proud, and so he sees this blooming, so he begins to address it. Verse 30, it says, where they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Again, they're in the far north of Israel. They're traveling back down to the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. There's the map up there. It's coming. And you can see way at the top of the map is Caesarea Philippi. They're coming all the way down to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. You see Bethsaida there, Capernaum. They're headed toward Capernaum right now. They're going to head down to Judea, and then they're going to ultimately end up in Jerusalem. But they're on their way, and while they're there, he wants to give them an example and a portrait of humility. He's going to tell them about his actions of humility, which are going to be, of course, the work on the cross. Look what he says in verse 31. Take a look at your Bibles there. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. This is the second time he's fully revealed that he's going to the cross. Eternal Christ, God the Son, was born a man. And before the foundation of the world, it was determined in the Godhead that he would come and die for the sins of his children, to take the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve for our sins, to suffer on our place, to bear God's anger, his righteous anger against sin, all sin in your life, all sin, and pay the wages of sin on your behalf, which is death. And he would do all that for you, for you. But death couldn't hold Christ, so 3 days later he'll rise from the dead, having accomplished salvation for his children. Now notice how important this is to Christ in verse 31. It says, for he was teaching his disciples. They see the first word there, for. It's connecting it to the previous verse, which is telling us the Lord in verse 30 did not want anybody to know where they were. So he's wanting to have this uninterrupted teaching time. Now he's teaching them. That means to teach doctrine, to instruct them, to expose the word of God, and to show them what God is like. To show them what God is like. And then in verse 31, he was telling them. You see that they're teaching and telling. He's pointing out that he's verbally speaking to his men about what's about to happen. Now get this. You're missing the point. They're traveling from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Capernaum. And in our Bibles, this verse is listed only once that he talks about his crucifixion. But the tense of the verbs is telling us he's telling them this over and over and over again. As he's traveling with them, he's not just telling them once that he's going to the cross, that he's going to suffer and rise again. He's telling them repeatedly. He wants them to know this. So he's teaching them and he's telling them. And it says that the Son of Man, see that there? This is the Lord's most popular self-description. Comes out of the book of Daniel, and it's referring to God, in a sense, incarnate, who is coming to radically change the planet. So he refers to himself in that manner, and he says, now look at verse 31 there. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. Delivered. You might want to circle that in your Bible. Delivered into the hands of men. And this is something new. This is something they didn't know before. Jesus is going to be betrayed. Delivered. There will be no accidental debt here. This is no accident. This is not going to die from some log falling on him. This is premeditated murder. Delivered. Delivered is parodidotai. It means handed over. Look at verse 31 again. The Son of Man is to be delivered or handed over into the hands of men. And you see those verses there in your outline. Mark 10:33, Mark 15:1, Mark 15:15. And it uses that term, delivered to the chief priests. Hand him over to the Gentiles. Delivered him to Pilate. Handed over to be crucified. This verb delivered is a futuristic present, which means it is certain. This, Jesus is telling them, is going to happen. He's telling them for a fact. He is going to be betrayed. In fact, the passive voice indicates kind of the agent of betrayal. And this verb delivered is used in the New Testament to describe the betrayal of Judas as he hands them over to the Jewish leaders who hand him over to Pilate. In fact, that night, which we will learn in coming months here, he went through six different trials. Six different trials before he was crucified. And this is clearly in view when he says delivered into the hands of men. Hands are plural, referring to more than one man, into the hands of men, and men is plural. He's been handed to others who will murder him. And before you think that this is all about men and cruelty and sinfulness and how bad it was that they, you know, killed nice Jesus, understand this was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. Understand very clearly, the New Testament tells us that God himself is delivering up. He uses the same verb, deliver, there, that is used to describe Judas. God delivered Jesus up. God did it. The New Testament looks it clear in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Look at it. This man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of who? Of God. Of who? God did it. And then yet you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. Romans 8:32 says the same thing. He, God, did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. The same verb. By a willful, premeditated, evil act, men will betray Jesus Christ. But only as the will of God permits it. Only in order to fulfill God's greater divine purpose. Is God sovereign? Yes or no? Yes. Is man responsible? Yes or no? Yes. You know, this is very important to you because you have had some not nice people who have done some hurtful things to you. And if they haven't, they will at some point on this planet. And you need to understand, is God sovereign? Yes. And did he allow that? Yes. And does he know what he's doing? Yes, he does. You need to understand that God is in control. And he's telling his men in verse 31 that he intends to go to the cross, though men will intentionally and knowingly seek to murder him. It is God's will that Christ would die for the sins of his children. Listen, God loves you that much. I like to put it this way. Ready? The cross. He loves you this much. He does. Before the foundation of the world, he called you out to himself. And in time, then he called you to himself. And God initiated this action before the earth even existed. And God planned to save his children to pay the ultimate price on the cross. And that's how much he loves you. Look at the second half of verse 31 and read the double reference to his murder. They will kill him, verse 31, and when he has been killed, he's talking about the point and the reality that Christ will be put to death violently. And in his teaching, I love this, Jesus kept his death and resurrection together. Verse 31 concludes with, he will rise 3 days later. Aren't you glad he said that? He will not only physically die, he will be physically resurrected. Physically. He doesn't just merely die, he lives again. He lives now. He's the only religious leader in the world that's alive. And death isn't the end, it is the beginning for Jesus Christ. Amen to that? And we live because he lived, and his men still don't get it. In fact, they're afraid to ask. So he says in verse 32, take a look at it, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Not understand, it means that escape them. Don't you like that phraseology? You ever in a classroom or, you know, talking to your parents or something like that, and it's like, man, what you said just escaped me. I don't get it at all. That's really what's being described here. It escapes them. They're ignorant of what God was trying to do. They continue to picture a deliverer from Rome and not a deliverer from sin. And they refuse to put on the glasses, the new glasses, of looking at a suffering Messiah. They kept constantly only wearing the glasses of the ruling Messiah, and they just wouldn't bring the suffering Messiah into focus. Now, why were they afraid to ask him? A lot of speculation on this. Look at verse 32. It ends, they were afraid to ask him. Part of that's when there's happy news you want to know, when it's sad news you don't. It says they were afraid, and the Greek word means they were feeling anxious, apprehensive, and frightened about his coming death. But I think, don't you, the real reason is that, remember a while ago, Peter challenged Jesus in his death plans? And Jesus responded back, get behind me, what? Pretty harsh. Wouldn't you agree? Pretty direct. And I'm thinking the rest of the 11 are going to go, well, I'm not going to say nothing about this. I don't get behind me, Satan. You know what I mean? I mean, there's a sense of a little pressure. So they're afraid to continue on in this discussion. Now, why is it that Jesus is going to die? Well, you understand, and I hope you do, that the Bible affirms and history has proven that humankind is not just imperfect, that we are corrupted, distorted, defiant, and rebellious in sin. Can I describe you for a minute? Let me describe you. You have violated God's law. You have distorted God's character, and you have resisted, in defiance, God's perfect plan for your life. And I have too. It's impossible for you to cleanse yourself from your sin. It's impossible for you to get right with God by your choice. God had to save you. He was born a man, lived a perfect life, then died on the cross for your sins, taking your punishment, satisfying God's justice, and providing a way for you to be forgiven. And that's what makes Christ the perfect model of humility. He, perfect God, left heaven to live as a man for 33 years, then die for the sins of his children, and not just any death, but the death of a criminal on the torture of a cross. Read these verses out loud with me. Now turn your outline over. They're at the top of the page in case you're lost. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Let's read it together, all aloud from your outline. Ready? For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Read verse 8 aloud. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, humility is dying to self. Humility is serving others. Humility is giving yourself away. Humility is seeking what's best for others. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of humility. And true humility is perfect Almighty God solving our sin problem. Christ going to the cross is the example of humility. But the disciples struggled with pride. They struggled with pride. So much so that even the night before our Lord was crucified in the upper room, they're still talking about who's the greatest. Come on, are you with me on that one? I know, I'm kind of half smiling, half sad, half I want to kick him if I knew him. You know, they're in the upper room, and they're going, who's the greatest, and what does Jesus do then? He takes off his robes, he dresses himself in the towel of a slave, and he washes the feet of his disciples. Just hours before he is to give his life in substitute for their sin, he humbly bows down and washes every single one of their proud, arrogant feet. And then he tells us in John 13:14, if I then, the Lord, the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. But for now, the meaning of humility and the Lord's coming, suffering, and sacrifice completely escapes his men, leading us to point number two in your outline. He exposes their lack of humility. He exposes their lack. So you need to understand and embrace the cross as the example of humility. And now you want to be, in a sense, open to Christ exposing the lack of humility in your life. And this is what Christ is going to do. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? And they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the what? The greatest. Oh, come on. It was the what? Greatest. How subtle and sick pride is. I mean, just how bad is it? Immediately after the Lord announces his coming passion, they're talking about their privileges and their position. He's talking about sacrificing his life, and yet they're talking about what are we going to get out of it? Wow. I can't imagine how hurtful that was to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already burdened in soul. So while on the road, they're having this lively discussion, the Bible tells us. Look at verse 34. It says, they discussed with one another. And in the Greek text, the one another is emphatic. One another. They're clawing each other up here. They're actually working on each other and trying to climb over each other. Ever been in a situation like that where everybody's trying to one-up somebody else? You know, you're telling a story about having two wisdom teeth pulled, and somebody's going, I had four wisdom teeth pulled, you know, and the roots were through my brain, and, you know, they're always up-winding you. Mark seems to indicate that the Lord was walking in front of them, possibly alone, possibly thinking about what's coming in the coming cross, and grouped behind him, seems the description here in verse 33, that they, all the disciples, were like kind of in the back of the bus, hanging out together, and they're fighting over position. They're extolling their place in the coming kingdom. They're pushing for higher rank. They're seeking to be first. They're arguing over which one is the greatest. Now, I know for a fact, because the Bible tells me, that this was a very hurtful discussion. That they actually upset them deeply. And you say, well, how do you know that? That it left a mark on them. Well, I'll prove it to you. Take a look at the very last verse now in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And the very last phrase. Look at it. It's a command by Jesus to his men to be what? At peace with one another. They had so distorted themselves and caused themselves great difficulty that Jesus actually had to command them, stop this and be at peace with one another. Stop this tearing each other apart. Now you've done it. Come on. Would you admit that at one point in your life you wanted to be first? Come on. How many? I don't want to ask you who's not going to admit this, because no one should. You've all done it. You wanted to be first in line. You wanted to be first chosen in kickball, right? You wanted to be first off the line right now at the intersection. Come on. Anybody with me? You want to be first in front of all the cars on the freeway. I'm the only one that wants this? Let me confess mine. I want to be first on the plane. The evil airlines have done it where you almost have to force me to do it. They force me to be proud. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? I mean, you want to be the first to get the new gadget. You want to be acknowledged by the teacher. Will you admit to me this morning that at some point in your life, maybe even this week, you wanted to be first? Can I see your hands? Come on. Thank you. Thank you. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, something is desperately wrong with you. The disciples want to be first in Christ's kingdom. Now, they don't want to be first in a worldly kingdom and worldly greatness. There's a zeal here. They want to be zealous for Christ. They want to do the things of God, but they went too far. They went too far. They wanted to be like the chief priests. They wanted the chief seats like the scribes, and they were preoccupied with rank and honor. Three of them had just returned from the transfiguration, so they must be really leading this argument. They've been exposed to the transfiguration. They're leading the way, Peter, James, and John. Of course, Peter, who's Peter? He's the leader speaker, and Jesus called him, what was his nickname? The Rock! We got a rock today, you know, in the media. Okay, we got Peter the Rock. Oh, come on, doesn't that pump you up? Sure. And what? Oh, James and John are going, well, yeah, you're the Rock, but we are the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like a wrestling match, you know? And they're just going at it. And each one of the other nine, have had their moments with Christ. And so they're all trying to whoop on each other and see who can climb to the top. And it may even be that all this talk about Christ's death, maybe they're even talking about who's going to be the successor. Who's going to be the guy who's on top when Jesus leaves? But the Lord saw into their hearts, so they returned to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, take a look at the pictures here. It's a beautiful place on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. This is where the Sermon on the Mount was, just right above Capernaum. And then the next slide will show you actually Capernaum from the air. So that's kind of where that is. And then actually Peter's house has been identified archaeologically, so you can see a picture of it in the next one. The Catholics built a church over it since they, you know, kind of reverence Peter in a weird way. And so ultimately you've got his house is right there in the center, and another next house will, and the next slide will show you the same thing. But basically, they're here at a house. Now, we don't know if it's Peter's house or a house that Jesus used that was loaned to him, but it's definitely a house in Capernaum, and they're there all sitting around. And ultimately, what's happening here, it says in verse 33, take a look at it, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? Now, he's going to try to help them with their sinful pride, so he gives them an opportunity to confess their sin. Isn't that great of him? He's going to let them confess, but they're too convicted and ashamed to reply. Look at verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Now, greatest is the word for magnify. You ever had somebody go, you know, kind of living large, right? They're living large here, and who's going to sit on Christ's right? Who's going to sit on his left? So this behooves us to ask the question, who is the mightiest in God's eyes? Who is the greatest? The Lord wants them to see how his kingdom works. And greatness in his economy is not found in being first, but in living last. Humility doesn't focus on self. It focuses on serving. And true greatness is thinking more about the great one than thinking about yourself as great. Do you actually remember and recall how Paul thought of himself in the New Testament? Paul's a wonderful example of humility and growing humility because he says, look at your outline, I am the least of the apostles in AD 59, yet 4 years later he says, I am the very least of the saints, not just an apostle, but just a normal Christian in AD 63. And then 1 year later he says, I am the foremost of sinners in AD 64. As the years pass, Paul thinks less and lower of himself, and he thinks more and higher of Jesus Christ. As the years pass, he thinks less and lower of himself, and he thinks more and higher of Jesus Christ. Just like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. So how do we do it? How do we grow in humility? I'm so glad you asked. Thankfully, the Lord gives us actually some very specific tests and text and steps at the end of this passage. So take a look at number 3 in your outline, Christ's instruction on how to develop humility. Now, if you want to be great in God's eyes, take a look at verse 35. Students, this is for you to make an impact on your campus. Wives, this is an impact that you can make in your neighborhood. Men, in your workplace, to grow in humility. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. For whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now the Lord makes two very powerful applications, two steps to developing humility. In fact, you really can't be humble unless you actually pursue these two steps. These are a description of humility. So first in your outline, be first in service to all others. Be first in service to all others. Again, the question is, are you known as a servant? Not doing your chores or taking out the trash. That's a good thing. That's nice. Jesus is not talking about filling your wife's tank with gas, though that's also nice. He's talking about serving everyone all the time and looking for ways to serve. You're a servant of heart. Do you love living last in a me-first world? Verse 35, look at it. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. Now, Christ is at his hangout house in Capernaum, either a house he used or Peter's house, who lived in Capernaum with his family. And when a rabbi taught, he would sit down. That would be the formal way he did it. And he called his men to gather around him. And as he does, he's going to explain what smiles bring bring great delight to him, what things do bring a smile to his face. And he basically says in verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If you're an executive here and you spend your days just telling people what to do, or you're a policeman and you give orders and you carry a gun, true, you don't ever abdicate your own authority. You don't ever abdicate your responsibility. But no matter who you are, a genuine believer, student or adult, all ages, you and I are called to, are you ready? Radical servanthood. Radical servanthood. This is the way to true firstness in God's eyes. This is the one who is the greatest in our midst. You are to serve fast, first, live last in a me-first world. You are to serve first, live last in a me-first world. And Jesus tells his men what matters to him is for him to not pursue and them to not pursue the top dog high position ranked first in the group. Again, for themselves, there is good in ambition, but your ambition is to please Christ. So in what God has called you to do, whether you go to school or whether you go to work, you are to do all of that to please Christ and to love being last and serving all. That's how you put Christ on display. That's how you bring him glory. That's how you are great in his kingdom. And notice the condition here, verse 35. Look at it. There's a condition. If anybody wants to be first, you got to want it. Do you want it? There are people in this room who go, I don't want to serve. I don't want to. Well, now you got to check your heart. What's going on in your heart? Because the Greek word want there is desire or will. And there's a lot of spiritual zeal missing today. Do you want to please Christ? Have you prayed in some time in the past, you know, I want to be a Paul or a Daniel or a Peter or a David or a Mary or some other figure in the Bible that exudes godliness? Are you determined to pursue Christ? Because Jesus says it's a general rule, any man, anyone, not just the 12, can pursue to be great in God's eyes. It is not evil to pursue being first as long as it's the way that Christ designed. Did you get that? It's not wrong to pursue being first as long as you're pursuing first the way Christ designed. Go ahead and desire to be great in God's eyes. Just do it His way. What way is that? Two ways. He shall be last of all and servant of all. Shall be last should be stated simply, he will be last by his own deliberate choice. It's a choosing to let others go first, to be first in ministry, first acknowledged, first at the intersection, first in the grocery line, first in boarding the plane. It's esteeming your brother or sister at home more than yourself. It's not competing in order to do better than others or beat others, but competing to please Christ in all things. You love being last in a me-first world. And servant of all, that's the first one, he shall be last. Servant of all is the heart seeking to demonstrate voluntary services to others. The word servant here isn't the word doulos, which would mean slave. It's actually the word we get deacon from, diaconet. It's an attendant who renders free service to others. Servant is describing a service being rendered rather than a servile status. You desire to serve. And true humility is not self-depreciation. True humility is not humiliation. Hey. True humility is not going around speaking in a soft voice. I'm so humble. And I'm such a scuzz and a worm. That's not humility. Accept that as true, scuzz and worms. Understand, that's not humility. Humility is not self-depreciation. It's not humiliation. It's not speaking in a soft voice. It's an attitude of unselfishness and self-forgetfulness, which seeks the welfare of others. You forget about self. And Jesus says, verse 35, being last and service was to all. Did you see that? Did you see that word? You might want to circle that to all there in verse 35. This is not selective service just for your friends or your family or serving your favorite people, but to everybody, friends and strangers. Service is not only the passport to developing humility, but it's the very essence of greatness in God's kingdom. Let me ask you one more time. Do you serve? Do you understand and have you embraced the reality that to be like Jesus Christ, you must be a servant? And the New Testament actually commands you and I to serve. It tells us in Galatians 5:13, there in your outline, that we're to serve one another and through love serve each other just randomly. In 1 Peter 4:10, we've been gifted by God, by His Spirit, when we're at salvation, that we've received a special gift in 1 Peter 4:10, and we employ it in serving one another. In fact, we're even to make service and good deeds, etc., to be known to men who are lost and don't know Jesus Christ, and that our light would shine before men in such a way in Matthew 5:16 that they may see our good works. True greatness in God's kingdom is not just for the famous. It is actually for those who are humble, cultivated through a heart of service. Understand, if you're going to be like Jesus Christ, then you're going to serve. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the expression of humility. Are you this morning here to be served or to serve? To grow humble, you seek to be last, and you seek to serve to all. The second key to developing humility is, secondly in your outline, to be first to care for the weakest and the neediest. Be first to care to the weakest and the neediest. Look carefully at what Jesus says in verse 36 and 37. Taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to him, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. What's going on here? This is a really, really tender picture. What Jesus is, the Greek words actually talk about when he says, put him in his arms, he crooked his arm. So guys, dads, you know what I'm talking about. When you carried your kid around, you kind of stuck him right here. You know, wives carry in a different way, but he is facing the front. You got him by the outside leg and you're walking around with him, right? Are you with me on that? That's exactly what's being described here. Jesus picks up a little kid, flips him around so they all see him, and he's got him right here. And he says, are you going to welcome a child like this? Are you going to welcome a child like this? Now understand, it's probably one of Peter's children. Isn't that cool? It's probably one of his kids. And I know some of you are thinking, okay, Chris, we've got to be childlike. No! That is not what he's teaching here. That is not the intent of this text. It's taught elsewhere, but not here. Look carefully at verse 37. Look at it. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. The child here is a metaphor for a believer. It's a metaphor for a believer. Now, Mark here in this context and in verse 42, make it clear, he's talking about a believer. In the cross-reference in the parallel account in Matthew, he says, these little ones who believe. He's talking about believers. Christ is describing believers, not only children, but believers. And if you're receiving a believer, the point of the text is not the child. The point of the text is Jesus receiving him. Are you with me on that? It's not the child, it's Christ receiving the child, and the child is being a symbol of the lowliest, weakest Christian. Are you getting it? Are you getting it? Okay, here's humility. You find the lowliest person in this room, and you make him a part of your crew. Because that's exactly what's being said here. When he says welcome, the Greek word there, when he says receive, that's the word welcome. And he's basically talking about embracing and caring. We'd say that they would be included in our crew. And basically a child here, symbolic of a believer, is the least significant person in Jewish culture and in Roman culture. In our culture, we fawn over children. In their culture, they viewed children as weak. Because they couldn't defend against marauders, you know, and an enemy. They were the weakest of society. So they were trying to make a point here, and Jesus is saying the issue is not the imitation of children, but how you accept and care for the weakest and neediest around you. How do you care for the weakest and neediest around you? Do you make them a part of your crew? Because if you do, then you're expressing humility. If you don't, and you're cliquey, and they're going, we don't want them a part of our group, you're not humble. You getting it? That's the point. So you serve all, and then you embrace even the lowliest in our midst. And he says, if you accept the lowly believers in my name. Do you see it there? In my name. That means on the basis of all who I is. Why do you accept a lowly Christian? Why would you go after them and make them a part of your crew? Why? Not because they're great, but because what? Jesus is great. And when you say in his name, it means all representing his great character and who he is. He's telling you that we were to act and treat the lowliest among us as if they were Jesus Christ. That is humility. So it's when the Christian high school athlete builds friendships with the Christian high school nerd. When the Christian cheerleader genuinely cares for the rejected gal. When the Christian housewife listens to the socially different mom. When the Christian businessman is buddies with the believing warehouse worker, Jesus says, when you embrace the weakest and lowliest, it's as if you were welcoming me. When you make them your crew, it's as if you're making me your crew. And then Jesus even takes one more step to make it even the strongest point possible. Look at the end of verse 37. He says, whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. What he's saying here is not that you receive me, but he says, if you receive not only me, when you do that, when you care for and embrace for the lowly, you're not only humble, but you're welcoming also and being welcomed by God the Father. Your heavenly Father is included in all this. This is awesome. As you make the lowly, weak, needy believers your crew, Jesus says the Father makes you his crew. You're giving evidence that you're truly born again believer. You're showing you belong to God. And Jesus is saying, when you do it in my name because of my relationship with you, then you're embraced by the Father as well. And now you're a part of all that I've intended you to be. You're that humble. You serve all, you welcome the lowly in your midst, you make them a part of your crew. So here's the questions that we need to ask this morning. Letter A in your outline, are you battling with pride? J. Oswald Sanders provides three searching tests to ask if you had succumbed to the deadly danger of pride. And one, he says, is the test of precedence. In other words, how do you react when another is selected for the assignment that we expected? When another is promoted and we're overlooked? When another outshines us in gifts and accomplishments, how do you respond? It's a test of pride. Another one is the test of sincerity. You know, there are times when you have honest self-evaluation and you'll say some pretty direct things about yourself, right? Here's the test. When your rival says the exact same thing that you would say about yourself and they're absolutely accurate, how do you respond in heart? How do you respond in heart? The test of sincerity. And the test of criticism. Does criticism arouse resentment in our hearts, causing us to fly into immediate self-justification? Do we hasten to criticize the critic? Come on. Be honest. It's only when we compare our lives to Christ, who humbled himself to the death of a cross, we will begin to be overwhelmed by the vile pride in our hearts. And I would encourage you to take time this week to deeply remember the incredible example of Christ's humility by dying for a proud, defiant sinner like you and like me. Letter B, are you growing in humility? The Lord just told us to develop humility. You regularly, faithfully serve your fellow Christians. You minister in the church. You serve one another in relationship. You even serve the lost around you. And understand, these are not options. These are commands. The encouragement of the New Testament is don't sit on the sidelines, get in the game. A biblical local church is made up of participants, not spectators. And the only people here at FBC that should not serve are visitors, those who are recovering from another church, or those who are physically incapable because of a near-death disease or surgery. You're about to die. Okay, you're off. It's good. Why? Why do you say that? Because here's the problem. It's not something that you do. Being a servant is actually who you are. It's who a Christian is. If you know Christ, then Christ in you would compel you to serve. Are you a servant? Not an occasional act of service, as a way of life. Do you have a heart to serve? The greatest in God's eyes are the servants. And then the Lord said, to grow humble, our service will jump over any social barrier, any clique, any age difference, in order to care for and embrace the believing needy, the believing different, and the believing weak. Understand, those developing humility are those who care for the weakest, and we want others to be first over us and esteem others over us. I believe the Lord changes our hearts so that we want to break social barriers and care for the genuine brothers and sisters by making them our crew. And I would ask you, as I've asked myself, as the core of FBC, have you built a relationship with someone new in the last year? Are you growing in humility? And then letter C, do you know Christ? Let me make this really simple before you put your notes away. When Christ calls you to himself, you recognize that you're a vile sinner before God, that you have nothing to offer him, that the only way that you could be saved is that he would reach out and call you to himself and rescue you, and that he would forgive you and cleanse you. In other words, when you became a Christian, you expressed humility. And if that's true of you then, it will be true of you now. Are you truly his? If you are not, would you cry out to him to awaken your heart and to give you new life and to be forgiven now and to be in eternity with him forever? Let's pray together, shall we?